You have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, so the New Testament, the very first book there, we're looking at the verses 41 through 46. Now the text is going to be Psalm 110, we're going to get there, but Matthew 22, as the verses we're going to look at here, 41 to 46, are very relevant to how we understand what's being said in Psalm 110. So let's read Matthew 22, that portion now. God's word says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Now we'll turn to the Old Testament. We'll turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the little heading says, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is God's word. Congregation, what is your response? Amen. Amen. Last May, an event occurred that was a first for most of us in our lifetime. I don't know if we have too many people over 70 here. Amidst great pomp and ceremony, King Charles III was crowned the King of England. And the coronation was full of symbolism. Before the crown was put on King Charles' head, the archbishop, he actually went and he picked up that crown and he held it up, not even facing the king, he holds it up and he prays, "O King of Kings." He prays to the king, praise to the Lord, praise to God. And he asked the King of Kings for a blessing on the king's reign. Now, regardless of how King Charles would have viewed this ceremony, the imagery is powerful. We know that there are human kings, and then there's the King of Kings. Psalm 110 is a psalm about our king and his kingdom. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's a treasure worth more than all the crown jewels. And you'll hear it often, especially in a church context, Jesus is the only hope for our world. But who is Jesus? And is he worthy of your praise? This evening, I want to look at this psalm with you. I want to see that our Jesus, He is beyond all the other things of this world, that He is worthy, that He is the King of kings, that He is the Lord of lords. The psalm shows us He's not only the King, but He's also our priest. He's the priest king. He's the King who reigns today. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who defends us. He's the one who will come again, and we will be with Him. We will reign with Him forever because He reigns. So I want to look at this psalm with you in three different phases. If you have your Bibles open, you'll see where they come from. First, I want to see from verses 1 to 3 that Christ is King. That Christ is King. And our second point, then, I want to see from verse 4 that Christ is a priest king. It's a priest and a king together. And lastly, in our final point, we're going to see in verses 5 to 7 Christ's conquest, or the priest king's conquest. But first, we'll start then, and we'll see that Christ is King, verses 1 to 3. Now, this is a psalm. We see it's written by King David. But David himself makes only the smallest of appearances in this psalm. We can see it in the opening words, "The Lord said to my Lord." And that little word, "my," that's the extent of David's involvement. Here we have David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recording a divine conversation. God the Father talking to God the Son. And it's not directed to David, but it has huge implications for him, and it has huge implications for all of mankind. It tells us about the Messiah priest king. And what's very fascinating is that the ancient Jews, when they read Psalm 110, they recognized this. They would have unreservedly claimed that Psalm 110 spoke of their coming Messiah. But who was their Messiah? Or who, in reading Psalm 110, did they think that He would be? Jesus confronted them with that question in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. That's why I wanted us to read it. So we've already read that. And I chose it for a reason, because it shows us something very important. So it says there, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ?'" That is the Messiah. "Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, and he's now turning to Psalm 110. He says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And then we're told just a little anecdotal, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And so, well, the Jews to this day, they're going to deny the reality that this is speaking about Jesus. Jesus had no doubts whatsoever. When he read Psalm 110, he knew. And he knew that he alone was the king that we find in Psalm 110. It spoke of no other. Jesus was showing them that, well, the Messiah was the son of David. The lineage did matter. He was also so much more than just David's son. He was also divine. He is the Son of God. And so if they could have just seen it, the Messiah that they had been expecting, longing for, waiting for all these years, he was standing right there in front of them in the flesh. Jesus was telling them that exact thing. The King had come. Jesus is the messianic, divine, Psalm 110 King. He's our King. He's the King who reigns today. He's the King who reigns forever. But what does Psalm 110 actually teach us about our King? Well, Here, already back in the Old Testament, we see in this divine conversation the words of the Father directed to Jesus, his Son. This is before his humiliation. And in his humiliation, when he would come in the incarnation, he would face all of the suffering, he would go to the cross. Before all of that, back in the Old Testament already, in Psalm 110, we get a picture of Christ's promised exaltation. All that was going to come, but we get a picture of what comes after. Yes, he would humble himself, and he would come to save his elect. For our sin, he would suffer, he would even die, but in victory, he would rise again. He would rule, and Psalm 110 tells us that before any of it happened. And so here we have God the Father speaking to the Son, and he promises him a kingdom. Christ is promised that he is going to reign. He's going to sit at the place of the greatest honor that ever could be. He gets to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Now, if we think of our Savior's life here on earth, suffering awaited our King. Hatred of his enemies. He was to be rejected by his people. Think of who he is. He's the only innocent one ever who has his blood poured out as if he were a criminal. A death of humiliation, shame of a Roman cross, and he does it all in our place and for our sin. But we know that that's not the end. Psalm 110, it promises exaltation, and Jesus knew that as well. And these words of the Father to his Son, they've come to pass. This is what followed in the resurrection and then in the ascension. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is seated in victory. And he is there and he is ruling, and that'll never be taken from him. His humiliation, it's past forever. If you think of our Savior, never again is anyone going to be able to come along and press a crown of thorns down upon his head. Never again is he going to be spit upon by man. It is not going to happen. The humiliation is past. Our King is reigning and ruling. His work of redemption is completed. Right now, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who in his humiliation forever tied himself to our human flesh, our human nature. He has a human body, and there he is, the right hand of the Father, ruling. The head of the church reigns today with all power, all authority. You think of what he says to his disciples just before he leaves, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So what is he doing? Well, we could answer that question in many ways, but one way we could answer it, we could say he's waiting. He's waiting until the moment that's being prepared from before the foundation of the world. He's waiting for a day when every single knee will bow in heaven and on earth to Jesus Christ. His enemies shall be his footstool. Now, verse 2, it tells us that the Lord sends forth from Zion the scepter of Christ's strength. Again, if you saw the coronation Charles is holding, he actually gets two scepters. But it's a kingly picture. It's a symbol of the king's absolute power over his kingdom. And for this, we can think of how the kingdom of Christ grows. What is that scepter? Well, this is the word on the lips of the apostles. It's the converting work of the Holy Spirit. That's how the kingdom grows. Well, Psalm 110, it speaks predominantly of Christ's kingship and his priesthood. Here there's this small glimpse, just a very small one, of his prophetic office as well. The gospel of Christ, it goes forward endlessly. We can think of the early New Testament beginnings out of Zion's hill. In the book of Acts, it's out of Jerusalem that the kingdom advances. Jesus gives that very commission. It says, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the Word, by the Spirit, advances without end. And the church, it continues to grow in the midst of her and Christ's enemies. And here we see that King Jesus rules over the world right now. And he rules over all of it. There's not a little pocket that doesn't have to be under the lordship of Christ. Every square inch. And the word rule, it speaks of a stern, a serious rule. This is serious business. And to live in this world is to be under the rule of King Jesus. It's his kingdom. We're to live by his rules. And this doesn't change one bit if people don't like the king. You know, people say things like, well, he's not my prime minister. Well, he actually is. You can say, well, he's not my king. I'm sorry. Well, actually, I'm not sorry at all. He is your king. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, if they rebel against our king, or even if they say, you know what, fine, I'll just ignore him. Jesus simply is the king. But he doesn't feel indifferent to those who reject him or who break his laws. He is the very best king that we could ever imagine. But he's not a weak pushover king. You do not want to be an enemy of King Jesus. And yet, while there are so many enemies, we see that not all are counted in that number. In verse 2, we get to see your enemies. But then in verse 3, we see your people. So as the Word and the Holy Spirit advance in the spread of the gospel, we also see the mercy of this King. As Christ rules in the midst of his enemies, there's this continual ingathering of believers from every nation. Sometimes it seems it's coming in just little drips at a time. Sometimes it's like just a floodgate, but it continues always throughout every age. We who were once enemies of Christ, those who were in bondage to sin, we were released from our sin, from our chains. Then we were adopted as the sons and the daughters of God. Verse 3, it's so full of joy for us as believers. In contrast with the sternness of the king towards his enemies, here we get a beautiful picture. We have volunteers who with pure and changed hearts, they have these holy garments, and they're eager to come to Christ. And the language, it has some military flavor to it. Here we have the king, and then we have his army all around him. There's no dragging feet here. This isn't a conscripted army like you would have in Russia, people who don't really want to be here, but they have to. No, these are everyone who's there wants to be there with the king. The ideas of an army of joyful and transformed volunteers who eagerly flock to the banner of their worthy king. Now, the last part of verse 3, did you read that? Did you catch it as we go through? It's a little bit tricky to unravel. It says there, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, if you understood that, come and tell me exactly what you think it means. Now, it seems to be saying, we'll talk about what it seems to be saying, but that as far as I can understand it, it was a saying that would have been common to them then, but that's fallen out of use today. Maybe it might be helpful if we were to reverse the situation. If you said to an ancient Jew, and this is impossible, of course, but if you could go back in time, you went back to an ancient Jew and you said, you know, just keep your stick on the ice. Just keep your stick on the ice. Well, they're going to look at you like you have two heads. They may have a stick. They may even have ice. They've got no idea what you're talking about. Well, even so, as we look at this statement, we're not at a complete loss. We're not as confused as they would be. Because when we put the whole verse together in its context, the general idea, it speaks of a splendid army. It's silently mobilized to the king. It's like the dew that appears on the grass on a new day. You know, you wake up, you look out your window, and it's beautiful, just the little crystals of little dew all over the grass. And so God's people gather. There's a freshness to the language, a youthfulness. There's energy. There's anticipation. Something is going to happen. And so here we have the majestic King of glory, and then here are all his people. And all eyes, they're not just distracted, not all eyes are fixed on the king, and waiting for the proper moment, but ready to advance to the final victory. Church, doesn't that speak to your own heart as well? In one sense, this is such a simple picture. King Jesus and his redeemed. Here's the church under the banner of Jesus Christ with all of our eyes fixed on him. You think of what the church is. Why do we gather? What is the church? We're the people of Jesus Christ. We're not the people of Jonathan Cowan. We're not the people of any other pastor. We're the people of Christ. And that's where our eyes are fixed. We get the sense this isn't a chance gathering. This is a gathering because of the worthiness of the king. Where else would God's people go than to be where the Son of God is? And as you read it, doesn't it make you want to be there? In searching your own heart, does this picture of an eager volunteer describe you? Maybe as you came here this afternoon, evening, 5 o'clock, I'm not sure what afternoon, evening, did you come with dragging feet or maybe mixed motives? To all of you, I point you to one place. I point you, look once more to the King. He's the reason that this world exists. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the King who will stand in judgment over all creation. And this glorious King is the one who came to redeem you, to lay down his life for your life and for your sin. This is the King that you're going to spend eternity with. The King that you will look upon, the one you've loved your whole life long. One day you're going to see him face to face. Here is a King who is worthy of your praise. In our second point, I want to go further, because while Christ is our King, he's also our High Priest. So let's see how Psalm 110 brings these glorious realities together. So in our second point, Christ is our Priest King. You see that in verse 4. And here we come to the second declaration of God the Father in the same psalm concerning his Son. And it's more than just a statement. Verse 4 punctuates the importance of what is being said with a divine oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We know Jesus is the Psalm 110 king, but now we see that he's also a priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but so what? Why does that matter? What does that add? Well, we go back near the very beginning. Genesis 14, we learn that Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, that city that would eventually become Jerusalem. In Genesis 14, he meets to be Abraham, but at that point, Abram, after Abram had rescued Lot. Melchizedek had then blessed Abram and received tithes from him. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it shows that in these acts, Melchizedek showed his superiority to Abram and through that to the Levitical priesthood. As we think of this in light of our Savior, we see comparisons between him and Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, Jesus was not descended from the regular priestly line of the tribe of Levi. His is a different priesthood, but not a lesser priesthood. While we don't have the time in this sermon to trace all of this out, the book of Hebrews spends several chapters working with the priesthood of Christ, showing that Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of the Levitical. But then going beyond and showing that Christ as a priest even exceeds Melchizedek. As fully God and fully man, we can notice a few things that are unique to Jesus' priesthood. In verse 4, we see that the Father says to the Son, "You are a priest forever." And so where the Levitical high priests, they would grow old and they would die, Jesus' priesthood, it's going on now. And it's never going to end. We're never going to need another high priest. But if we even consider that, we could not ask for a better, we could not have a better high priest than we've been given. But what does Jesus do as our high priest? Maybe that's a good question to ask. And if we think of the office of the Old Testament high priests, what did they do? What was their task? They were very unique. They were one of a kind. They were the men who were to be the go-between between God and man. And in that position, we can say that they had three main jobs that they undertook. They were responsible for the offering of sacrifices, for intercession for the people, and they had the unique privilege of putting God's blessing, the benediction, on God's people. But in this, Christ surpasses the Levitical high priest in every single way. So let's look at those three different tasks briefly. In terms of offering sacrifices, the Levites, they needed to offer sacrifices endlessly, and they did so in the day and in the night, morning and evening. They themselves, though, even as they offered these sacrifices, they were sinful. But Christ, coming as the Lamb of God, such intentional language that we find in Revelation 5, and again in Isaiah 53, he is sacrificial. He is to be sacrificed. He's the perfect and the sinless priest, and he's also the spotless once-for-all sacrifice. And by his death, he has made full atonement for our sin. He's both perfect priest and perfect offering. When we think of the high priest's work of intercession, in the Old Testament high priest, they stood in a sense between God and the people. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, which was a very special, special ceremony, there was a lot that was involved. Only the high priest, after he had bathed himself, after he'd put on special robes, he would be allowed to enter behind the curtain of the holy place, the Holy of Holies, a curtain that reminded the people that they were not holy, that they could not stand in God's presence. There was a distance that was there. The big question early on in the first five books of the Bible especially, how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? There's a reconciliation that was needed. But with Jesus as our high priest, there's no distance at all. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ, he intercedes for us on our behalf constantly. He does so understanding us fully. In Christ, the curtain that separated us from God, it's been torn in two. And so it's through the blood of the Lamb that we are now reconciled. Last, when we look at the blessing of the people, what they did, the last job, well, the high priest, they could give the people the Aaronic blessing. You've heard it so many times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But even in receiving that blessing, it was always looking ahead to something more that was yet to come. The entire Old Testament ceremonial law, it was a type or a picture of something greater. It was pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah. And so it's in Jesus himself that we receive every single blessing. Benediction means blessing. Ephesians 1, it tells us this when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every single blessing we have is in Christ. Church, you have fears and you have needs. Every blessing bound up in Christ. That's where God's children look. We look to Christ. He is the greatest high priest. He surpasses all other priests who have come before. Everyone, Aaron, Melchizedek, all of them. And yet it's when we see the priesthood and the kingship brought together in the person of Christ that his uniqueness shines even more. God reserved this honor for his son. No Israelite king was ever allowed to assume the office of king and priest. You had two different lines, Judah and Levi. They were not to cross. We see an example where it was attempted in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. There we have King Uzziah, and if you're reading that story, you're rooting for him because he seems like, you know, we've got a good king for once. Something great is going to happen here. But then he grows proud. And he enters the temple and he tries to offer incense on the altar of incense. And for his overstep in trying to assume the priestly office, God strikes Uzziah with leprosy. Never again would he be allowed to even enter the house of the Lord. See, God is holy. The bringing together of these two offices of king and priest, it could not be done except through our Savior. Christ alone is the King of Kings, but he's also the high priest who's above all priests. And in the coming together of his offices, we see his unique excellence. What does he do? Well, in his kingship, he rules with justice. He'll judge the nations, but he'll also protect his people, his church. And as our high priest, well, Christ has reconciled us to the Father. He intercedes for us continually. And as high priest, we receive every blessing from his hand. Congregation, do you see how much Psalm 110, Old Testament, tells us about our Savior? When fears rise, this is where our eyes need to turn. Finally, in our last point, I'd like to consider with you Christ's conquest. So now we begin in verse 5. In verse 5, there's a shift that takes place in our psalm. We're given a view of the final day of God's wrath. And so the psalm is now looking ahead, but it's spoken in such a way that the outcome is fixed. This is the unavoidable conclusion to the nation's rebellion, as Christ is going to come and make an end. We have a king who is going to right every single wrong. Maybe sometimes you've had that tension where you're just looking at a situation and you say, I just don't see it. It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. The king is coming. He's going to right every single wrong. Let's be clear. Psalm 110, it doesn't give us an idea of a weak monarch. There's nothing weak about King Jesus. He is so gentle to his church, to those he loves. But he is not weak. And so borrowing from the book of Revelation and the triumph of Christ, all of Scripture holding forward this same King the same king. In Psalm 110, king is the revelation king. Revelation 19, it gives us a picture that complements and carries further what we see in Psalm 110. And I would just invite you to soak this in. If you're a Christian, this is who your Savior, who your defender is. In Revelation 19, it gives us a picture of our Savior. Speaking of Christ and his people heading for the final battle on the day of God's wrath. And there the Apostle John, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Congregation, your Savior, he is a fearless, majestic champion. You want to know who the head of the church is? Every time you have a fear, this is your defender. This is who goes before you. This is the Lord of the universe. This is the King you will be with forever. As we come to these verses here in Psalm 110, in the 5 to 7, we see the seriousness of the rule of Christ and the utter foolishness of sin. Jesus, our King, is going to ride out and deal with his enemies. If we follow Psalm 110, 5, and 6, we see that none are going to be able to stand before him. This isn't a fair fight, you could say. It's no contest. Jesus Christ, he's going to come in, he's going to mop up. It's not even close. He's going to shatter kings. Not even the greatest earthly power will have any hope of withstanding him. Over the last few years, I've heard so many people worried about different organizations and secret plots. I would say, even so, even if all of it were true, where are you looking? You've got a king who is absolutely over everything. You don't need to worry. Your life bound up in his hands. We see in these verses that rich and poor, they're going to fall before him. He's coming in perfect judgment. We see here, sin, it's never just a small thing. We can't allow ourselves to think that. We should be reading these verses very soberly. What does it say? It says, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. As we read these verses, does this language make you feel just, you know, just a little bit uncomfortable? What do we do with all of that? I don't want to sugarcoat this. This is a picture of the wages of sin for all those who are Christ's enemies. The Bible, it's not exaggerating here. This is serious, with consequences reaching into eternity in hell for all of Christ's enemies. This is what every single sin deserves. And in his holiness, God will not and he cannot simply let sin just slide on by. There must be an answer to every single sin that has ever been committed. And that would be a tremendous problem for us if we did not have this king. on the last day, not one of Christ's enemies is going to be able to say that God has been unfair to them, but even more, not one of them is going to escape. And so there's an urgency here that we cannot afford to miss. There is a day that is coming when repentance will be impossible, when that day will have passed, and it will have passed forever. So what do we do? Well, for the church and for the unbeliever, the answer is really actually the same. We need to be looking once more to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the reality. You will either be found safe in Christ or you will be found an enemy against him. At the end of the day, there are only two options. There are two camps. Now, there's no such thing as neutrality in the kingdom of God. As we saw in verses 2 and 3, there are his enemies and then there are his people. You only have two camps. And depending on what camp you are in, you're going to see King Jesus in drastically different ways. Because for the believer, as you look on your King, you see, here is my defender, here is my Savior, here is my beloved, the one who holds my life, the one I want to be with forever. But for those who are Christ's enemies, here is their fear. Here is their judgment. This is their end foreseen. I'll just say, life in this world is not a game. It's not a game. We're talking every day, eternal consequences to the decisions that you make. To be living so close to our Savior. Because the King is coming. And he loves to forgive. But I ask you earnestly, what camp are you in? Be assured that on that day, God's people, they'll have no reason for fear. We need to know that. We're going to be perfectly secure. Having died for us, not one of Christ's people is going to be lost. But woe to the enemies of the King of Kings. As I look out at you, maybe you've wondered, maybe very often, if God can really do it, why doesn't God simply make an immediate end of all his enemies? Why is there such a thing? Why do we as believers need to live and struggle on in this world? Why doesn't God just end things now? Now let's be sure that we're thinking properly about Jesus. He's not standing there eagerly just waiting to crush this world. No. He has no delight in the death of the wicked. Our God is full of patience and mercy. We have a Savior who, though there's no weakness in him, is a Savior whose heart overflows and who loves to save. Now, it's not for lack of power. He could make an immediate end. And there is a final day that is coming. But till that day, those who are his enemies, they are given the opportunity to repent. Today, right now, the banner of Christ, it is planted. It's not ever to be hidden. And now if the people of Chatham, I love how you invite people to come. That's what we should be doing. If they wanted to know, how can I be saved? Where should they be going? Well, they should be going where the banner is planted, where they can come and hear of Jesus Christ. This is where they should be hearing of the prophet, the priest, and the king, of life, of repentance, of faith, of love, of the one who welcomes even the broken, the weary, the heavy laden, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Don't you guys just love Sundays? Every Sunday, Christ is preached fully, the entire word, not just the easy, happy, clappy bits. All of God's word preached, not just here, but around the world. The gospel going forward, salvation held out to a needy people. I'm not just talking about people who aren't saved yet. We are all needy. We all need this every single week. We need to eat or we die. And we get to come here and hear about the King. Reconciliation through Jesus alone. And in mercy, King Jesus, he calls out that all may yet come to him. Now the gospel, it proclaims that all who in repentance turn from their sin and by faith turn to Christ and believing, trust in him, that they shall be saved. That their sin will be paid for by the blood of this perfect priest king. From that moment, their identity is changed. They go from that camp of the enemy and they're brought over into the camp of Christ. With Christ's people. And this is happening constantly all around the world. And so yes, Trinity, we do wait, but we're waiting for a good reason. It comes down to the character of who this king is. We have a king who, though he has all power, is also merciful and gracious. Every single day, the camp of Christ, it grows. Our king, he's building his kingdom. He's not just sitting there doing nothing. And so you think about how many enemies of Christ will come eagerly, will come willingly to the banner of Christ today. Maybe we're near the end of the day, even in the world, as you think of in Australia, they get to start Sundays off before all of us. We're near the end of the spectrum. But how many came today and came to know of this king? You think of our world, you think of our community, your neighbors, maybe your own family. You think of their need and their lostness. The city of Chatham, how many today? Is it your desire that they would come to know the King of Kings? That they would be taken from the camp of the enemy into the camp of Christ? Well, we see that life and forgiveness is found in him. We get to look and point them and point each other, as we always need to do, back to Jesus Christ. That is where our eyes turn. Everything comes back to him. And yes, he will come back and judge. But we see how immense his mercy is on every single new day that comes, when the sun rises and it sets. Psalm 110 shows us the loveliness and the majesty of Christ, already way back in the Old Testament. But we don't just have to look from afar. We have a Savior who says that we may draw near to him. Church, he invites us to come. Here's the glorious King and the head of his church, the King who loves his church, the bride. This is the King who holds your life down to the smallest detail. This is the King who loves you so much that he was willing to die in your place. And so come what may, if Christ is your Savior, you do not need to be afraid. This King, Psalm 110 holds up, and then we think of everything more. You read your Bible and you just begin to flesh out who he is. This is the King who is coming to right every wrong. And the day is coming and every knee shall bow. We think, yes, even the knee of King Charles III. Because there are kings, and then there is the King of Kings. Trinity, looking to Christ, if you had one takeaway today, let it be this. Jesus Christ, the Psalm 110 priest king, is worthy of your praise. We are a needy people, but he is the fully sufficient Savior. And so in all you do, may it be your true joy to give him your life, your best, to offer yourself freely to this King. As we began this service in the call to worship in Revelation 5, holding forth Christ, I want to return there at the end as well. Now, as you go from here, let your heart join the praise of the myriads and myriads, the thousands and thousands of angels. And what do they say to our God and King? It's a song that we will join in for all eternity. They say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Trinity, He is worthy. He is reigning, and He is coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how excellent is Your name. Thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness, that You invite us to come, that we have a King who is above all kings, that we have a Lord who is merciful and gracious, that we have an all-sufficient Savior. Lord, help us to see this, to walk in the light of the glory of Christ, and to look to Him day after day. Lord, we pray now in His name. Amen.